I love my kids. Like, really, really love my kids. We have all sorts of things that we do in our family to express love. We have silliness as part of the bedtime routines. We have various phrases we use to express love. We have playful arguments about who loves who more. One of the things that William and I do semi-regularly is we'll just sit on the couch together. You know, maybe grab a fleece blanket and kind of cuddle up together, and maybe we'll talk, or maybe we won't, or sometimes we'll look at some cartoon comic stuff together. But whatever we may or may not be doing as part of that time together, just being together, because we love each other, is so precious to the both of us. And as much as I love my kids, and as much as William and I share that love for one another, there is a far deeper father-son, parent-child relationship that all of us enjoy. A relationship that all of us have with God through faith in Christ. We're going to be looking at some of that this morning. So open your Bible, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Now, some of you might say, what are we doing? Why are we in Galatians 3? Pastor Dylan, last week you said you were starting a new preaching series in 2 Chronicles. Yes, I know. I didn't forget that. What's going on is, pre-COVID, I had begun a preaching series once a month on the topics of gender and sexuality, looking at those issues from a biblical perspective to make sure that we understand and are well-grounded in what God has to say about issues of gender and sexuality. We are now returning to that once-a-month series this morning. And so we're going to look at part of that as we do our time in Galatians 3 this morning. And then most of the weeks during the month, we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians. Now, if you were around for that series previously, you'll know that we looked at Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3, where we saw God's design in creation, that humanity be male and female, that we have men, that we have women, that God created men and women as complementary counterparts, suitable for one another. We saw God's design for marriage as part of this. We saw how the fall happened, and that even in the way that Adam and Eve rejected God's commands, there was an aspect of gender responsibility at play there. Now, that's a very, very brief summary. You can go back, and the sermons from those passages are on the website. But this morning, we're going to fast forward to the New Testament book of Galatians, because Galatians contains one of the most misused scriptures in all of Scripture on the topic of gender and sexuality. And what I don't want to do this morning is say, nuh-uh, it doesn't mean that. Instead, what I want to do is take time to see what this passage is saying, is presenting to us, and how that relates to gender, and celebrate that, right? It's never enough to say a given scripture doesn't mean what somebody else says it means. It always does mean something. Every portion of the scripture means something from God to us. And so we want to make sure that we understand what scripture is saying at a given point, rather than simply asserting that it doesn't mean something else. So as we dig into Galatians, one of the things that we need to always make sure that we remember is the context. The book of Galatians is a New Testament letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of churches in the area called Galatia. And it's all about the gospel. The message of the book of Galatians is faith alone in Jesus alone, people. Don't add to that. You are not under God's Old Testament law. It's not about keeping certain rules to be accepted by God. You don't need to do that. It was written because there were certain folks saying, yes, yes, believe in Jesus, but along with that, make sure that you keep at least some of the Old Testament regulations. You can't be right with God if you don't. And Paul says, hogwash. Faith alone, in Jesus alone, is how you are right with God. We saw that same concept played out this morning in Romans chapter 8, which Pastor Chad read aloud and shared a little bit about. It's faith alone in Jesus alone. And in fact, Paul then is in this letter emphasizing that you and I, anyone whose faith is in Jesus, have a much better relationship with God than you could possibly have if it depended on rule-keeping in any manner. Now, with that context, pick up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are all Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We'll pause there. Back in verse 7, Paul argued that if you believe in Jesus, that you were a son of Abraham. It didn't matter if you were Jewish ethnically or non-Jewish, Gentile ethnically. To have faith in Jesus made you a son of Abraham. You were part of the Abrahamic Jewish family tree if you were by faith. Now he ups the ante and he says, not only are you a son of Abraham through faith in Jesus, you're a son of God too. Can you imagine how amazing that was to his audience to say, you people who have no connection to Abraham, if your faith is in Jesus, you do. You're not just connected to him, you're a son of Abraham, and that's not enough, you're a son of God. That's an amazing claim. Now, depending on what your translation, your Bible translation is, you might have something a little different there. Maybe it says sons of God. Maybe it says children of God. Which is it? The answer is yes. Literally, in the Greek, it's sons of God. But in the context, this applies not only to males, but also to females. That's very clear because of verse 28, which says there is no male or female in this area. This is not a gender distinctive thing. So, if you are a lady, you are a child of God. If you are a fella, you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not exclusive to fellas. However, there is something really good about translating this literally and saying you are a son of God as a guy believer in Jesus or as a gal believer in Jesus. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, not only has God adopted you as his child, but he has made you an heir to all that God has for his children in Christ. That's why it's kind of neat to recognize this son thing. Because in biblical times, who got the inheritance? The boys did, right? And so if we say children in Christ, that's true, that's fair, that's accurate as far as it goes, but it doesn't point out the inheritance aspect as directly. To say that you're a son of God is to imply you get some of what the Father has for his children. You get a piece of the inheritance. And that's exactly one of the things that he's calling out in this passage. And so, with regards to inheritance, you're not missing out, ladies. You're in, just as much as a fella is in. In Christ, everyone who has faith in Christ gets part of the inheritance. Not by rule-keeping, not by moral behavior, not a performance-based divvying up, but through simple faith in Jesus Christ, you are a son of God. William entered our family 12 years ago, and he became my son. Now, he didn't become my son on a probationary period basis. Well, you know, we'll tentatively let you have that status, but we're going to see how you do with the toddler years. I'm not sure I want you to actually be known as my son, right? It wasn't performance. It wasn't based on looks or intelligence or personality, gifting. He simply was my son, period, right? That's how it works with us as Christians. You don't have son status based on performance or gifting or virtue or family heritage. You have son status simply because you believe in Jesus Christ. Simply by faith in him, that's it. Nothing more or less than that. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's popular in our culture to say, everybody's a child of God. Not so much. Everyone, Christian or not, is made in the image of God, has dignity as being made in the image of God. But only those whose faith is in Jesus, those people are children of God. Those people are sons of God. When you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you know what's happening? God is saying, yes, come in. You're not twisting his arm and forcing God to take you in and accept you. Oh, you know, I made the offer, but I was really kind of hoping these people would accept it. I wasn't hoping you'd step in. No. God desires relationship with you. Not just generic relationship. He desires familial, family, father-child relationship with you through Jesus Christ. He wants you to accept the offer of the gospel. He wants you to accept the good news, forgiveness offer. That's exactly what God's plan was all along. Ephesians chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him," meaning in Jesus, "before the foundation of the world." When you surrender your life to Jesus in faith, you're not surprising God at all. You're not manipulating God into accepting you. You're stepping into his plan for you that existed before the foundation of the world. He's saying, yeah, come home. Be accepted. Be adopted. I'm your father. You're my son. You're my daughter through Jesus Christ. A few verses later in Ephesians 1, we read, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." See that inheritance thing again? Just like we have in Galatians 3. "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we were the who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." So he says there, the same author of Galatians and Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, is saying that in Jesus we get an inheritance because God had planned this ahead of time. The God who planned this ahead of time is the one who makes everything come out the way he wants to, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's never anything that happens where God's like, oh, I biffed that one. There's never a moment when God says, oh, I didn't get that to come out the way I wanted, right? You ever cook something for a meal or a dessert, and you're like, it didn't come out the way I thought it would. I've had that happen. I remember one time I was making pizza, and I started getting a little creative in what I put on it. I'm like, well, what do we got in the fridge? What do we got in the freezer? And pretty quickly, I ended up with a lot of things on a pizza that it turns out don't belong on a pizza. Cooked it, it came out, and I tried it. I'm like, oh, that's not right. That's not right at all. God never has those moments because he's able to make everything come out the way he wants to. And part of that is he says, I'm going to give you an inheritance in Jesus. That's one of those things that is exactly the way he wants it to be. So Christian, somebody whose faith is in Jesus, you have a father. You have a good father. You have a father in heaven. Whatever your home life, whatever your family situation, you have somebody to call father who gladly calls you son or daughter. And your father loves you, he cares for you, and he has an inheritance that he gladly gives to you as his child. No Christian is fatherless. No Christian is fatherless. Whether you ever knew your biological father, whether your father was taken from you at a young age or not, you have a father in God. Through faith in Jesus, every Christian has God as Father. Can it really be that simple? Can faith and Jesus really make you and me children of God? How can it possibly be? Well, look again at verse 26. Paul says that this sonship is in Christ Jesus. The sonship comes by us being in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 27, he explains, "For..." That's how we know this is an explanation of that. It's in Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So we know from verse 27 that a person must be baptized into Christ. The only way to enter God's family is to be in Christ, and that happens through baptism. Now don't misunderstand. That does not mean you have to be water dunked, water baptized to be in Christ. If that were true, you would have to be water baptized to be saved. There is no salvation without being in Christ. Rather, You must be baptized for salvation in the sense that what baptism is about has to be in play. Water baptism is a way of saying, I'm with Jesus. His death counts for me. His life is mine. My standing with God depends on who Jesus is and what he has done for me. His standing with God is now my standing with God. That's what baptism pictures, okay? That's what baptism is about. If Paul meant here, you have to get dunked, you have to be water baptized to be saved, he'd be contradicting everything he said in the rest of the book, where he says, there is no ritual, there is no particular act of obedience that you must do to be right with God. It's simply faith. He'd be contradicting himself if he said, oh, well, except this one ritual. It doesn't work that way. He just said in verse 26 that it's through faith, and then he explains for the beginning of verse 27 what that faith looks like. That faith is about trusting that Jesus' death was God's punishment of my sin and your sin. That's what that death was about. And so his death counts in place of us. We don't have to die in that way. That his new life coming up from the grave, being resurrected and free from death forever, is given to us. Not because we deserve it, but because we have faith in him. Paul is talking about the underlying spiritual reality that is pictured by baptism. Baptism is an outward and public declaration that we are united with Jesus by faith. It represents our being made spiritually clean and accepted by God because Jesus' death counts as our death and Jesus' resurrection life is now ours. It's a visible public celebration of who Jesus already is for us. It's a little bit like a birthday, right? If you have a birthday party, that does not make you older. You have the birthday party because you are older, right? You have the birthday party because another year has gone by and you're celebrating what already is true, that you've reached that next milestone. Baptism doesn't make you right with Christ. It celebrates that you're right with Christ. It puts that truth on display. Now, it doesn't mean that water baptism is irrelevant. We should do that if we're believers in Jesus because Jesus has commanded it, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So a non-baptized Christian is crazy talk. Jesus says that we're to be baptized. Jesus commands that. It's all about being in Jesus or in Christ or united to Christ by faith. That's the relationship that we have. That's the relationship that we depend on. And through faith, every Christian is in Christ. If you become a Christian this morning for the very first time, and in the midst of this sermon, you silently pray to God and say, I surrender to you. I'm trusting that Jesus counts for me. I'm yours from now on. You are every bit as much as fully in Christ as I am as a pastor. Every bit as fully in Christ as I am as somebody who's read the Bible cover to cover many, many times and has been following Christ for decades. I have no leg up on you. Every single person who has faith in Jesus is 100% in this category in Christ. Some of you may be like, okay, so what? You know, I guess I don't go to hell. That's good. Do you have any idea all that comes with being in Christ? It means that you are connected to every single thing that Christ has ever done to save you. Every moment of Christ's life on earth lived out perfectly in obedience to God, you get credit for that. Try reading the Gospels through that lens. All the good things Jesus does, you get credit for. All the mess-ups of your life that you've ever experienced, that you've ever failed in, and all the mess-ups still coming, Jesus takes credit for those on your behalf. So when you stand before God, he's not going to find you guilty. Wow. In Christ means that his life of perfect obedience is yours, his suffering on the way to the cross is yours, his death on the cross is yours, his resurrection life is yours. Everything Jesus ever did for your salvation is yours in God's sight because you're connected to Jesus. You're in Christ. We saw some of that concept in Romans 8. We see it in Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we might walk in newness of life." In other words, non-Christian Dylan, when he trusted in Jesus, died. That person that I was before faith in Jesus is dead. He's gone. I am a new person in Jesus Christ, and so are you, if your faith is in Jesus. That old you is gone. Your union with Jesus by faith, your solidarity with Jesus, isn't just how you get to heaven. It's your very identity now. It's who you are fundamentally. When I was in high school, junior year, I was visiting with a guy named Bruce. This was the guy that God used to share the gospel with me, to explain that I could be forever with God, forgiven perfectly, if I would trust in Jesus. And Bruce says to me, "Dylan, do you want to pray to receive Jesus?" And believing what he had said to be true, I said the obvious thing. I said, "No, I don't." The reason I did that in that moment was not because I thought it was untrue, not because I didn't want it, but because in that moment I understood this was not some ceremony that I would just kind of, you know, pray a prayer and whatever. I understood in that moment this would change who I was. This would define who I would be for the rest of eternity. And I didn't want to give that lip service. So I spent the next week saying, "Okay, am I really ready to commit myself to God forever? Is this going to be who I am?" And God helped me say, "Yeah." And so the next time I get together with Bruce, I'm like waiting, like, "I don't know how this Christianity stuff works. I don't know nothing about none of this." And so I'm just waiting for him to bring it back up. So, hey, Christians, if you're reaching out to somebody in evangelism and they don't say yes right away, don't give up on it. Sometimes they're waiting like, "I don't know what to do. Tell me. Lead me." Bruce brought it back up. "Hey, do you have questions about that?" "Well, what now? Do you want to pray to receive Christ?" "Yeah. He leads me in this." And it changed my life. My identity from that moment of faith forward is that I am in Christ. Some days I'm a better husband than other days. Some days I'm a better father than other days. Some days I'm a better pastor than other days. But I'm always safe and secure in Jesus. And so are you, if you're in Christ. Christian, your identity is found in Jesus. Your identity is not found in your employment status, your job status, your family status, your marital status. It's not defined by the kind of family you grew up in or the kind of family that you're trying to create now. It's not based on your hopes or dreams or your gender or your ethnicity. Your identity is that you are a son of God in Jesus Christ. Not only does our faith in Jesus define us in our relationship with God, it also defines how we relate to one another. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Look at how verse 28 says it. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In my experience, that is the most often misquoted verse in all of the Bible on the topic of gender. That verse does not mean that Jewish people and non-Jewish people cease to exist the moment they become Christians. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden, when you become a Christian, you're not a guy anymore, you're not a gal anymore, or that all of a sudden, if you're a slave, you're not a slave anymore, or if you're free, you're suddenly a slave. It doesn't take those realities out of existence. Rather, the dividing lines of race and rank and gender are no longer relevant to Christian unity. As children of God, we are brothers and sisters, and our unity as siblings ought to transcend all of the things that normally divide people. Look again at how the verse phrases it. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For," he's explaining how this can be, "you are all one in Christ Jesus." The basis for that there's none of this or that or the other is the reality that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Let me put it this way. Every single person who by faith is united to Christ, has the exact same standing with God. I don't get more than you in Jesus. You don't get more than me in Jesus. We all get the exact same 100% full installment of everything that God is for people in Jesus Christ. And as such, we should be perfectly united with each other. It's not like, oh, well, you know, I outrank you because I'm older than you. Or I outrank you because I'm a Jew and you're not. Or I outrank you because I'm a dude and you're not a dude. None of that matters in Christ for our unity. None of it matters for our standing or status. If you have faith in Jesus, you're 100% top tier in Christ. There is no second rate. If you've ever had Ben and Jerry's ice cream, you have had the finest ice cream in the world. It is so good. And it started in my hometown when I was a kid. And so as a kid, we used to get Ben and Jerry's ice cream sometimes. Unfortunately, if you've ever had Ben and Jerry's ice cream, you know it costs a ridiculously expensive amount of money. And so growing up in the town where Ben and Jerry's comes from, there was this beautiful thing called Factory Seconds, where they would sell at a discounted rate the stuff that wasn't quite up to snuff, right? Maybe there was a little too little of the mix-ins. Or maybe, as often was the case in my favorites, when there was too much of the mix-ins, like too many chocolate chunks or cherries or whatever, oh, those were good. Or maybe they mislabeled it, and you'd open it up, oh, it's not mint chocolate chip, it's Cherry Garcia. Win, right? Like, so good. There are no factory second Christians. They're no longer produced factory second pints, and there have never been factory second Christians. If you're in Christ, you're the premium, full status pint of Ben and Jerry's. That's who you are in Christ. It's not enough to say, this verse doesn't mean that there are no gender distinctions. There are distinctions in reality if you're a slave versus not. That doesn't just stop happening in the world. There are God-given distinctives for men and women, and we want to be careful to make sure we define those on God's words terms, not our cultural assumptions. But it doesn't affect how we get right with God, our standing with God, or our unity with one another. Your unity with the people around you, the Christians around you, is the same for guys and gals, Jews or not Jews, slave or free, it doesn't matter, any of those standing things. I remember when I got out of college, I got a job working in human resources for the phone company. And I'm trying to live out my faith for the first time post-college. Like, okay, how do I live as a Christian in the workplace? And I'm trying to work as unto the Lord. And I'm trying to treat all my coworkers well as God would have me do it. And there's this interesting fella that did the janitorial work. His name was Carl. Carl was an interesting fellow. And he would tend to engage me in conversation, and I thought, well, I'm gonna treat Carl like I would want to treat every single person as unto the Lord. So I got to know Carl a little bit at work. And then one day, Carrie and I are at church, and there's Carl. All of a sudden, the janitor at work is my brother in Christ at church. I'm like, oh, that's weird. And then we end up signing up for small groups. I'm in Carl's small group. And all of a sudden, the janitor is my small group buddy from church. Okay. Then we got a new CEO, John. All of a sudden, John starts coming to church. I'm like, it's weirding me out because the CEO and the janitor are both there in the pews singing songs. And it's like, this guy does not outrank that guy in Christ. The administrative assistant, the CEO, and the janitor are on a level playing field in Jesus. That's what's going on here. It's a beautiful thing in Christ. All the things that would normally divide us are done away with in Christ. And we are all heirs. John the CEO, Dylan the administrative assistant, and Carl the janitor are equally heirs in Christ as sons of Abraham, children of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and then on into chapter 4 says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Christians are children of Abraham, children of God, and heirs through God, all because we are by faith in Christ. Earlier in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul argued that the promise God gave to Abraham was intended for particularly one offspring, namely Jesus. The promises were for Jesus. But if you're connected to Jesus, you get in on that too. And so we're all heirs. What's his is ours. What's ours is his. We get his righteousness. He gets our sinfulness and buries it at the cross. Carrie made a mistake years ago. I said, will you marry me? And she said, yes. And now she has to live with that for the rest of her life. But because we are married, what's hers is mine, and mine is hers. She had a boombox in college. I went to my office, and for years, I got to use the boombox. My paycheck goes into the joint checking account, never to be seen by me again, because what's mine is hers. That is our union in marriage. Your union in Christ means you get what belongs to Jesus, and he rids you of your sin and your guilt and your shame. That's what's going on here as heirs. Every single thing I have belongs to her. Everything she has belongs to me. Everything Christ has belongs to us in Christ. Talked about guardians. What's that about? We do family life different than they did back then. Nowadays, I've got 4 kids. The job of raising those kids belongs to Carrie and myself, right? Back then, they had this cultural practice of a guardian. The parents would say, I'm going to have a servant to raise my children. And they would entrust the raising of the children to a particular servant. And the servant would have, like, complete control over these kids. This is when you get up, this is what you wear, this is your schoolwork, the whole package deal. And that kid, even though he's a son or daughter, and even though he's going to be in charge of the family someday, he's not in charge yet. Right? And so this servant dictated to this child everything until he came of age. And eventually he would inherit everything. The spiritual analogy is that God's people must grow into religious maturity. And that religious maturity is not about rule keeping. It's about faith. It's about faith in Jesus alone. The false teachers that the Apostle Paul is combating in this letter, they were saying, Christians, believe in Jesus and submit yourself to Old Testament rules, Old Testament law. But Paul is saying, in effect, Christians submitting to the Old Testament law is not gospel graduate school. It's more like a PhD going back to repeat kindergarten, right? If you've already trusted in Jesus, you don't need to go back to a bunch of rules. Those rules were to get you ready for trusting in Jesus, to get you ready to the place where you say, man, I give up on the rules. I can't do that. I can't do it good enough. I need somebody to do it for me. Oh, who's that? Jesus. There are 3 things that must be noticed in this passage about this transition to maturity in Jesus. When, how, and why. When, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, which is when Jesus is sent by God the Father. God sends his son, Jesus, into the world when the fullness of time had come. And this transition from God's people being slaves under the Old Testament law to mature sons and daughters through faith happened when Jesus came into the world in fulfillment of God's plan that existed before he created the world. How? How does this happen? The transition from slavery to sonship came about, verses 4 and 5, by means of Jesus being born under the law and redeeming those who were under the law. So Jesus doesn't show up and say, hey, you know all those rules? That didn't work out. We're just going to do away with it. Rather, Jesus came and obeyed the law perfectly. Nobody had ever done that before. Nobody had ever even been able to do it. And Jesus shows up and does it perfectly, the way that we should and don't, the way that we should but can't, the way that we should want to but don't even want to, really. And then by doing it perfectly and signing our name to it, giving us credit for it, he redeems us. We're not under those rules anymore. It's a beautiful thing. Why did God do that? The easy answer would be to say, so that we don't go to hell, we get to go to heaven. Well, that's true. That's biblically true. But look how this passage says, verse 5. So that, here's the reason, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The purpose of God in sending Jesus to do the law for us and bring us to God is so that we'd be family with him. That we would be adopted by God as sons or daughters and have God forever as our Father. That's the purpose. All the things that Jesus went through to rescue you, to save you, the cross, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection were meant to make you children of God. No wonders then that when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he says, you pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. That's how we are in Christ. The purpose of God was to bring you into his family. God's willingness to put himself through the suffering and humiliation necessary for our salvation was for the purpose of making you and me children of God. It was to make us part of his family. He didn't just want to get you out of hell. He wasn't just looking to erase your guilty record. He wanted you in his family. His motive was that you be his child. God wants you. God wanted you all along. You ever feel like I'm too big a failure? How could God want me? He wants you. He really, really does. Not just as a friend or a servant, but as his son, part of his family. Do you understand God's heart towards you is that he wants to be your perfect father forever? And he wants for you to experience in him all the benefits that come along with being his son. How goofy would it be for somebody to go to the hospital, give birth, now they've, this parent, this mother and the father have a son. Like, yeah, we'll visit you once a year. Maybe give you a candy bar and a birthday card. That's it. That's the extent of our, what is that? That's messed up. God is not like that. He wants you to experience everything that comes with it. And that comes by the Holy Spirit, an heir status. We saw that we call out Abba, Father. That's like this really reverent and intimate way of saying like, oh, dearest daddy. It's something that we should never do or have the right to do if we're not adopted. But we are. How weird would it be for me to walk up to the governor or the president or Elon Musk and be like, dearest daddy? That'd be creepy and weird and presumptuous because I don't have that relationship with any of those folks. But we do with God in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says that God has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1:14 gives us the great news that when we believed in Jesus, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. God doesn't just say, this is my plan. He says, I'm going to guarantee it comes to fulfillment. Earlier in Galatians 3, we can find that the promise God gave Abraham, which we inherit by faith, is ultimately, most centrally, about having God and having eternal life. It's about enjoying God forever. Scripture is meant to be lived out. God's word to us is meant to be applied in our lives. You may be saying, well, what imperative is in this passage? What is it that I must do? What is it God saying, hey, Christian, do this? There really isn't an imperative in this passage. There isn't a, I must go out and apply it in precisely this way. Now, there are applications, right? How we view unity in the body of Christ, unity in the church, how we pursue that is implied. But the main thing that I think you should do in living out this passage is celebrate. Rest and celebrate. Rest from trying to make God love you. Rest from trying to make yourself acceptable to God. And celebrate that you are adopted. Celebrate that you are loved and accepted. Relish that. I guarantee you, you'll be far readier to follow Jesus when you're cherishing that, celebrating that, rejoicing in that, than if you're just trying to obey a bunch of rules. That's the application. Go from this place this morning celebrating that you're adopted. There is no better truth for you than that you are fully forgiven, adopted by God. That's what this passage is about. Doesn't matter if you're a guy or a gal, that's who you are. Jesus, please help us to believe your word, to believe the unbelievably good news of Jesus and all that it means for us. Help us to not just believe that someday we'll avoid hell, but to believe that even right now, this very day, we are beloved, adopted children of God with the full inheritance earmarked for us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for our joy. Amen.